Turn with me to Matthew chapter 28 this morning. And here in Matthew 28, these were some of the last words of our Lord Jesus Christ before he ascended into heaven. And it says in Matthew 28, beginning with verse 16, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" Now, historically, this is called the Great Commission. How many have ever heard the Great Commission term for this passage of Scripture? When Christ gave us our marching orders, he gave us the vision and the direction of what we should be committed to as his people from now on, once we become a Christian, and that is to make disciples. What is a disciple? Look it up in the dictionary. A disciple simply means a learner, a pupil, if you're young, a student, someone who's devoted to learning. How many of us want to be lifetime learners? How many have learned more since you got out of school than before you were out of school? Okay. But a disciple is a learner. We can learn a lot of things in this world, but are we learning the truth? Jesus said that we were to pass on the truth. That's why the theme of this body now is life and legacy. Living our lives for God, learning about God, to the best of our ability by his grace, serving him in our lives, and then the legacy, passing that legacy of Christianity onto the next generation. That's what we live for. The church should eat, drink, and sleep discipleship. That's what we should be, because that's what Jesus commanded us to be. And if we look at the early church, that's what they did. We're going to look at this a little later on here this morning. To disciple means to teach, to train, to bring up. Guess what that takes? Time, all right? Do you think that Christ intended true discipleship to be a 45-minute class on Sunday mornings? Is that discipleship? No. That's a part, a small part of discipleship. To be a learner, to pass on the truths of God's Word, takes a lot of time. Jesus, first of all, was our supreme example of what it means to disciple. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. And here in Matthew 4, you find Jesus calling the first men that he wanted to walk with him. You find our Lord beginning his ministry, and he's walking along the seashore by himself. Can you picture that? It's hard to picture that. The King of Kings walking along the Sea of Galilee. And while he was walking, this is verse 18. Boy, I hadn't need my glasses. 18. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called to them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Now, it's easy just to read through passages like that and just to move on through the Scriptures, but if we just stop a little bit and take a little time to think about that, these guys were fishermen. That was their business. That was their family business. They had no intention of leaving their family business, because in those days, where else would you go? Most people worked in the business that they grew up in. They were apprenticed. They were mentored in that. But here you have Christ coming along the way, and he calls to them and says, "Follow me," and then he starts walking down the seashore. And Peter and John and James and Andrew had a choice to make. They could not be a disciple of our Lord and stay in the fishing business. To follow him, they had to leave what they were doing and walk with Christ and live with him for the next 3 years, over 3 years. They had choices to make. In order to be a disciple of our Lord, once we become a Christian, there are things that we're going to have to leave and things we're going to have to begin to follow our Lord. Over the next 3 years, Jesus would teach his disciples the Word of God and apply God's Word to every area of their life. How many know that Jesus taught a whole lot more than love one another? See, the world thinks that's all that Jesus taught. Jesus taught love one another. Well, he did teach love one another, but he taught a whole lot more. He did teach about serving others and caring for others, but he taught a whole lot more than that. What did Jesus teach? Well, Jesus gave his disciples what we would call today a very firm and solid scriptural and biblical worldview of life. He taught them about every area of life. Now, for 2.5 years in our church, we went through a study of what it means to have a worldview. Everyone has a worldview. Everyone views the world from a certain standpoint, right? We all have worldviews. That's the grid with which we look at life and weigh the values and morals and everything else. Well, Jesus taught his disciples God's view of life. And we went through 10 areas that constitute a worldview. And every person has a view of these 10 areas. And according to their view, that will determine their choices in life. What they do with their time, what they do with their finances, what they do with their energy and their giftings, who they marry, how they're married, how they function in their homes, in their jobs. That all is a result of the foundational worldview that we hold, with which we make those decisions. Look at what Jesus taught when he was walking with his disciples. First of all, he taught them about theology. Theology is the study of God. One of the first things Jesus revealed to them were the things about God. John 17, verse 3, he said to his disciples, "This is eternal life." Actually, within a prayer to his Father that his disciples were listening to. "This is eternal life, that they know you, Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Do you think he taught them theology at that time? Do you know there were many religions at that time, many belief systems? Do you know that many other people, large groups of people, thought their God was the one true God? They were fervent, they were dedicated, they were committed, they were serious. But Jesus revealed they were not serving the one true God. There's only one. And the God that they were serving, others, were false gods or figments of man's imagination. There was nobody there. Jesus was teaching them theology. That was a shocking view of life for some. Jesus also taught them about philosophy. Philosophy comes from two words. Phileo in the Greek means love, and Sophia means wisdom or knowledge. Philosophy is simply the study of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus taught that the Old Testament was the inspired word of God, and in the Old Testament it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." If you don't begin with the fear of the Lord, what you're learning is going to be skewed and warped, not completely accurate. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And Jesus told them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the truth. Watch me, listen to me, and you'll learn the truth about life." Philosophy is a full, complete view of life, and we studied this. Other worldviews consider that there is only the natural. It's called naturalism. Their philosophical view of life is naturalism. What you see is all there is. Just materialism. Jesus taught supernaturalism. He said the reality of life is there's a whole lot more going on that you don't see. Can you think of any times when Jesus was imparting them to them the philosophical view of life of the supernatural? How about the feeding of the 5,000? I mean, I think that was a little supernatural. How about the delivering of people from demons? How about when they went into a synagogue and there's a woman bent over, which probably today looks like scoliosis or something like that, and Jesus goes up to her and says, "Come out of her." And the demon released this woman, and she stood up and was whole. How about the leper that was cleansed? How about Jairus' daughter that was raised after it was dead? Do you think Jesus was revealed to them to the realm of the supernatural? What Jesus was saying was philosophically, there's a whole lot more that's going on in life that is not seen. The angelic world, the power of God. The greatest things that move mankind are the things that aren't seen, not the things that are seen. So Jesus was teaching them about philosophy. He was teaching them about ethics. You know one of the greatest ethical portions of Scripture, if you want to look at Christian ethics, the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount was Jesus' teaching about a new ethical system that God had that was different than others. Look at some of the things, just in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, look at some of the things Jesus addressed. Was he teaching them about every area of life and discipling them? He taught them about anger, how to handle anger, and how serious anger can be when it's mishandled. He taught to them about lust, what you do with lust. He taught to them about marriage. He taught to them about divorce. He taught to them about retaliation, how you handle relationships in your life. What's God's way of doing that? What's God's view of doing that? He taught them about serving, about giving, what to do with their life, their resources, how to pray. What is prayer? He taught to them about how to handle anxiety. You think that is a great teaching for life? How to handle worry. Why do we worry? And he was using creation, which is the general display of Almighty God, as cases in point when he was talking to them. When he's talking to them about anxiety, he's walking along and he says, have you considered the lilies of the field? Have you considered these flowers? Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these, my Father's creation. Take a look at that. Look at its beauty. See, Jesus was teaching them about life, about appreciation. And every part of life was a display of God's glory. And every subject that he was teaching them was meant to cause them to worship God. That is discipleship. He says, if this flower is today so beautiful and tomorrow it's all dried up and gone, and God cares and meticulously cares about how he creates this in such detail, will he much more not handle your problems and meet your needs, oh, you have little faith? He was teaching them along the way. This is discipleship. He taught them about psychology. Now, in the world, we think, oh, now the church doesn't teach on psychology. That's the state's job. No. You know what psychology is? Psychology comes from two words, psyche in the Greek, which is soul, and ology is the study of. It's the study of the soul. Does God's word have anything to say about the soul? Oh, Jesus taught about our inner nature. Volumes. One of the things he said and that he taught was that the soul is eternal. The body wastes away and dies. How many of us know the body is starting to waste away a little bit here? The body wastes away and dies, but our soul, our inner nature is eternal. And Jesus said that soul will live forever. Everyone's soul lives forever. And after we die, that soul goes to one of two places. And in those places, we are alert as we are sitting here this morning. One's going to be heaven or one's going to be hell. And he taught them about the realities of life. Taught them about ethics. Taught them about, skip one there, biology. He taught them about the origin of life. Today, the world is being taught many different things about how life began. Jesus said life began by God speaking it into existence at creation. That's how life began. And he created man, and he created woman, and he created everything that we see out of nothing. Jesus taught them the reality of life. Taught them about biology. What's biology? Bios in the Greek is life. Biology is a study of. Study of life. Physical life. That's discipleship. He put everything into perspective. Taught them about the soul. Taught them about sociology, the social structures of our communities. Jesus imparted God's truth. God is the God of social structures. Why? Because God himself is a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's perfect unity in the social structure of Almighty God. Therefore, we're made in his image. That's why we have the family, which is the basic unit of all society, and all the different social structures that we have, because God created that. Just the study of those things should move us to worship God. I was a psych major in college. I took psychology classes and sociology classes, and never once did one professor move me to worship God because God was the creator of those things. Not one time. In fact, I pretty much was taught God is irrelevant. He's got nothing to do with this. If we are going to disciple as a church, we impart God's truths to every area of our life because Jesus modeled that. He modeled that to us. He taught them about law. God is the author of law. God is the author of moral absolutes. There's a world out there today that thinks morality is relative. There are no absolute right and wrong. It's whatever works for you. Very pragmatic in our approach. whatever works must be right. But Jesus says, no, that is not true. He said, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. That means every one of us will be called into accountability. Has a judge. The word I have spoken will be his judge on the last day. There is absolute moral standards in God's word. Jesus was imparting that truth to his disciples. He taught them about politics. Some people say, oh, you don't mix religion and politics. Well, where on earth did you get that idea? Because you didn't get it from Jesus. He was very strong in teaching about this whole area and why we have politics and what's the structure of it and what's the purpose of it. He was before Pilate, and Pilate said, I have the power to take your life. Jesus says, you really don't have any authority except that which is given to you. He gave his disciples a great insight into government at that time. Every judge, every person who's put into responsibility in government will be held accountable to God for what they're going to do. To him who is given much, much is what? Required of them. Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God's the things that are God's. Whose inscription is on the money? Caesar's. Whose inscription is on the dollar bill? Washington. Give what's theirs, and give to God what is God's. He taught about taxes, taught about what to do with our finances, taught about economics. How are we to handle our resources and our money? It's not for us to do whatever we want to, because that's very humanistic in that worldview. What's mine is mine, and I can do whatever I want. My time, my money, my resources, I worked hard for it, I can do whatever I want. That's very self-centered. It's very humanistic in its approach. That's a humanistic worldview. Jesus said, no, everything you have has been given to you by God. Your gifts and ability to get wealth has been given to you by God. It is not yours, and you are to look to the Lord and how he wants you to handle your resources. That's where the blessing is. That's where fulfillment is. That's where the joy is in realizing that I'm not my own. I'm here to serve Almighty God. And when we become Christians, boom, our eyes become open to that. When I became a Christian, I had a view of my life that was ugly with a capital U. I used to think I was a great guy. And all of a sudden, God began to show me, you know, I'm not a great guy. In fact, I'm a pretty selfish guy. Jesus said, yep, and I'm going to change that. It's the joy of being his. He taught about economics. He taught about history. When he rose from the dead, he opened their minds to the scriptures and all the historical work of God up until that time. History is his story. And our children need to know that. Are we teaching our children in a way that the study of history moves them to worship God? The study of math moves them to worship God? Because God is the God of all order, created those things. And all these subject areas, that's what Jesus taught. That is true discipleship. Not simply reading verses. You know, when we have our children memorize verses, we try to impart to them why that verse is important for their life. Our Sunday school children's church program here is not just a series of Bible stories. We teach in depth our children to know how God's word applies to their daily lives. We're responsible for that as a church because we should be all about discipleship. And there's our model in Christ's life right there. Is that awesome or what? That's what we should be about. Jesus commanded us now to disciple others. When he told his followers to disciple others, they understood what that meant because they just spent 3.5 years with him. And he says, well, all the things I've invested in you now, you invest in others. Why are we baptizing this afternoon? Because Jesus said, make disciples and baptize them. And God intended those who follow him to go through the waters of baptism to identify publicly with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and to say, I'm his. That's what baptism is. And to teach them to observe everything I've commanded you. So he wanted to impart those truths to others, and that takes time. It is our responsibility as parents, as our children are educated, to impart those truths to them so that they understand that every subject that they are learning is God's subject. There is no difference between the secular and the sacred with a Christian. Amen? There's no difference. It's all sacred. It's all God's. Everything is his. He's created all things. A look back into history maybe helps us understand the importance of the Great Commission to disciple. And are we doing what Christ called us to do? Is discipleship something in a book that we read? Is it a book? Is discipleship a book? Is it a one-hour class? No, it's an impartation of life to life. And that takes a lot of time to do that. When I was a young Christian at our church, I came in very rough and very raw. But there were godly men in our church, godly husbands and fathers and leaders. And I had my little antennas out there. When I saw somebody whose life I wanted to emulate, I just went after them. Will you meet with me? Will you talk to me? How can I be a better man? How can I understand how to apply God's word to my thought life, my other choices that I'm making? We had people over. How can I be a husband? What am I doing what's right? Some of them are really honest. Said, no, Doug, you're heading for big trouble. What can I do? See, discipleship, God has ordained it, that we are involved in it. God could do it a different way, but he imparts life from one to another. So when we're young or a young Christian, we look for older Christians to disciple us and invest in us what's been invested in them. We're all to be a part of that. Here's a look into history. This is very interesting. Look into Jewish life here, because they understood the importance of true discipleship. And because Jesus' followers were Jews, understanding discipleship was a natural process for them because of the Jewish culture. It's not natural for us, so it's something we have to learn. We got to learn. Here, it says, since biblical times, the Jewish people have considered the great quest for knowledge to be one of the supreme goals of life. The ability to pass from one generation to the next, the teaching central to their religious heritage, was critical to the survival of the Jews throughout history. That ability to pass the teachings of the Torah and the law and the prophets to their children was critical for the whole Jewish nation to survive. The Torah was given by God as an instruction to his people on how to live their lives according to his plan. It was up to the Jewish people to study, to learn it, to embrace it, and to live in it in every circumstance in their life. And that's what the parents had to do. A mere understanding was not enough. Learning required response. Oh, boy, can't we just learn and leave it at that? No. To be a disciple, you got to put to practice what we're hearing. The fundamental goal of the Hebraic education was, in fact, the building of disciples. The passing on of the teachings and instruction of God to his children in order that they might revere him and obey him. Do you think that's true today too? Do you think that's our call? Could that possibly be our call as a church? Yes, it is. Because church is not something that we attend. We don't go to church. We what? We are the church. And we are called to be permeated with a vision to disciple. That's what we live for. On the other hand, this is great historically, the Greek, on the other hand, sought knowledge for the sake of knowledge alone. His desire was for information and understanding, not leading to any kind of obedience. Do you think that's true today? Is there a difference today in the Greek? You know, much of the humanistic secular teaching and education is about knowledge. Not necessarily that you obey anything. Why? Because truth is relative. We can't tell you to obey something because there are no absolute truths in a humanistic system. So this is just information. This is just for your information. So you just receive it. Very different than Christianity and the Jewish culture. The difference between the Hebraic and Greek worldviews with regard to learning is summed up well by Norman Snaith. The object and aim of the Hebrew system is the knowledge of God, while the object and aim of the Greek system is to know thyself. Between these two is the widest possible difference. There is no compromise between the two on anything like equal terms. They are poles apart in attitude and method. The Hebrew system starts with God. The only true wisdom is the knowledge of God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The corollary is that man can never know himself, what he is, and what is his relationship to the world, unless he first learns of God and is submitted to his sovereign will. That's how we find ourselves. Apart from God, I like one teacher years ago who said, who was a college professor for many years, and he said, I have students coming to me to find themselves. They want to find themselves. They want to find why they're living, find out about themselves. And he said, I used to tell them, we're all onions. That's what we are. We're all onions. He said onion is just layer after layer after layer until you get to the bottom, and when you peel back the last layer, nothing's there. There's just a series of layers. He'd tell his students, if you're going to look for yourself apart from God, you're going to end up searching that deep within yourself and find that there's nothing there. Because our life is hid in Christ. And we find our design and purpose as we find Him. The Greek system, on the contrary, starts with the knowledge of man. And that was a big difference in the two. Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, passing on the truth about life that I've passed on to you, you pass on to others. And historically, the church has been very serious about this command. It's only within the last century, maybe 50 years, that the church has veered in and become more worldly than Christian in many ways, taking our cues from the world rather than from the Lord. I found this very interesting. It was an excerpt from the Catholic Encyclopedia. I've been studying a lot of church history and understanding that through the years, the church, and I've shared this before, and I'm learning about this more solidly now than ever in my life. The church, Christianity, the Christian church, was always the center of education for Christians, always. And that's why Presbyterians had Presbyterian schools, Lutherans had Lutheran schools, Catholics had Catholic schools, because they saw the direct need to have theology in education. Without theology, there was no true education. And that's the way the church has been until recent years. Here's an excerpt from the Catholic Encyclopedia. I was raised Catholic and went to parochial school, K-12. In my upbringing, the reason why my parents, who were very poor, my parents still live in the same apartment that I grew up in. They've never owned their own home, never had a garage, never have had a nice yard with a picket fence. I grew up in a 700-square-foot apartment with three boys. Italian family. Then it was expanded to 1,400 square feet, and that's what they live in right now. But even my parents, though they did not have a lot of money, they paid for private education for me. $25 a month was a lot of money in the 50s. Why? Because they felt like theology was a big part of education. There were other schools for me to go to, but that's what they did for me. And I was raised with a classical education in the Catholic school. Here, this is interesting, of the Catholic Encyclopedia. Their divine charter, by virtue of her charter, what is the divine charter of the Catholic schools? Matthew chapter 28. Go and teach all nations. That's what they have in their charter. The church is essentially a teaching organization. Teaching is included in her task of saving souls. I'm not going to read all of this, but it talks about science and history and matters of culture also are needed to be taught by the church, because they enter into their work by force of circumstance, when namely the Christian youth cannot attain a knowledge of them without incurring grave danger to their faith and their morals. This is why they started schools. They enter also into the church's task by reason of a pedagogical, that's teaching children, principle, which she has always recognized in practice. Religion being the supreme coordinating principle in education as it is in life. If so-called secular branches of knowledge are taught without reference to religion, then the church feels an educational mistake is being made, and that the one thing necessary for education is being excluded to the detriment of education itself. Therefore, she assumes the task of teaching secular branches in such a way that religion is the centralizing, unifying, and vitalizing force in the educational process. And down another line says, in both cases, she establishes her own control of schools, which are called Catholic or monastic or parochial. So the church took on the position of educating their children in every way for those reasons, and always has been historically that. Why did that begin? Well, way back in time, in the second century, goes on to say here, these schools, Christian schools, flourished in the middle of the second century of the Christian era. They were brought into existence because of the conflict with Christianity and pagan philosophy. So we have to understand there's a history that we're dealing with here in the church, in our understanding of the church. So as we say, God, are we doing what you've called us to do? Are we looking like what you want us to look like? Are we involved in what you want us to be involved in? That is a good assessment. Would you agree with me or not? Sometimes we veer away from the past by not looking at where we've been. We've got to be committed to these things. And in this church, we are definitely committed to this, to true discipleship in every area for people to grow. We've got new believers classes for those who just come to Christ to understand how to read the Bible and what it's saying and understand what prayer is and understand what faith is and trusting in God. That's the beginning part. But then there's others that should come along to work that into their lives, meeting regularly. You know, when I was a youth minister, we had about 8 couples with us. And, several of those guys, we met with 5 times a week. I was there on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. They were in my life group. I met with them for breakfast and activities. And they saw me in many different realms. You know, when you play racquetball with somebody, you see a side of them that you don't normally see on Sunday morning. Yeah, you're mentoring in many different realms. That's discipleship. How does God's word apply to your attitude in racquetball? Whoa, that's a worldview, or whatever we might do. One of the greatest areas of discipleship we have in our church, one of the greatest, is our Christian school. And we need to know that. Because for 32 hours a week, we are able to directly invest in the lives of these kids. Mentoring. Now, we do a lot of mentoring here. We mentor parents here, and we believe strongly parents are responsible for the education of their children. But God has given us the opportunity here to truly disciple the next generation. It's an awesome, awesome privilege. Huge endeavor for a small church. I understand that. But God has given us that great opportunity. Just recently, Chad was talking to one of the Christian leaders in the county and also somebody from our church who had been here for a while. And really, by the questions they were asking him, they didn't understand what we were doing here. Because it has to do with discipleship. That's why God led us this way. So I asked Chad to come and share a little bit about that conversation for just a couple minutes because he was able to tell them what the school is. It's important for us to know, even as a congregation, regardless of what school your child's in, we need to know as a church fellowship the opportunities God gives us here as a body. And by the way, Chad teaches an apologetics class in this church. It's how many weeks?
12.
12 weeks. Understanding the conflicts between different worldviews and how to articulate our faith, how to defend our faith. That's another key piece in discipleship. Everything that we do should be centered around that. Right, Chad.
All right. So for the last hour and a half, I'm going to go ahead and share.
He's been discipled.
I stole his joke. That's discipleship. Right? When I was a sophomore in college, I got a call from a friend of mine that was a friend from high school, and he was working at a camp. It was a Christian camp in the summer, and it was delving into worldviews and apologetics. It was Worldview Academy, and at the time I was studying philosophy and apologetics, how to defend and give a case for Christianity. And so I was interested in this camp, but I didn't know much else about it. So I decided I'd give it a shot, and I'd go there for the summer and be a counselor there. When I got there, we were in our staff training. And the director, he was talking to us about the transition from we had just been in a college atmosphere and we needed to kind of bring in and rein in some of the ways that we lived and talked because we were kind of in a different environment now. And the students that were going to come were not used to the environment that we had just been in. And so we had to be aware of this. And so as he kept talking about these students, I was like, he's talking about them like they're different kind of people. So I asked this girl that was sitting near me and he was still talking, and I said, "Who is he talking about? What kind of kids are coming here?" And she said, "Oh, they're homeschool students." And I was like, "Homeschooling? Isn't that illegal?" And this is keep in mind, I was a kid who grew up in the public school my entire life, and I had a misconception as to what homeschooling was, especially in the United States, and so my understanding was developed then and there that homeschooling was not illegal in the United States. And so I think that's the case in the sense that I think we sometimes have a misunderstanding about different things in our community, and I think there is a misunderstanding in our own church as well as in the community as to what our Christian school is all about. And I can understand that misunderstanding because when I was in high school, I, too, had a misunderstanding, and there were 2 Christian schools in the area I grew up. One of them was kind of a bunker, in a sort. It was a shelter where parents could send their kids, and they would protect them in this little bunker atmosphere from the big bad world out there. And so they would send their kids there and shelter them and not let them get exposed to anything outside of the bunker. It was designed simply to protect them. There was also another Christian school, and it was the same as public school in the language, in the behavior, the cheating and competing that occurred. And it was the same. They would just put Christian verses on everything, and therefore it was then a Christian school. And oftentimes that was the place that parents, when their kids were getting disruptive or there was disciplinary problems in the public school, they would send them to this school so that they could hopefully get fixed. Well, then the majority of the students in that school were troublemaking students that just didn't conform to the ways that they were supposed to in public school. So there were those two assumptions that I had about what Christian schools were all about. And I'm here to tell you today that our Christian school is neither a bunker, and it's not a place where we're just going to put Christian verses on everything and say that that's a Christian school. In fact, we model ourselves in a classical method, and a classical school is something modeled after what Dorothy Sayers in 1940, she was a contemporary of C.S. Lewis, and she wrote what is called The Lost Tools of Learning. And she researched into the medieval time periods, what Doug was just talking about, what school was all about and how they educated their kids. And what she found is that education was supposed to be intentional to the developmental time of a person, and so how the human brain kind of progressed. And what she found is that there was a grammar stage, a logic stage, and a rhetoric stage. So in the elementary years, a person's mind is a sponge. It's an information sponge, able to retain so much information. And then in the middle years, the logic years, that's late elementary, early high school, they start to ask questions, and they start to go, why? What? How come? And they start to take this information that they've retained, and they start to then ask questions about it. And they begin to process and start to push against ideas. And then in the rhetoric stage, they start to go from just understanding information and asking questions about it to then formulating beliefs and standpoints about that. And they begin to articulate why they believe what they believe. And so we model our school in that classical method. We have the grammar stage, the logic stage, and the rhetoric stage. We're teaching them in the way that they're developing. But not only are we just looking at the way that they're developing, but we're also giving them the tools for learning. Mm-hmm. So that whether they want to become a PhD or a pet shop owner, or maybe both, someone after the last service said, I know a PhD and a pet shop owner. So, and I said, well, that's great. And so whether they want to do whatever in life, they're going to have the tools to learn in that field and in the capacity to do what they want to do. And that's what we're doing here is we're equipping with intention. We're equipping them, not just protecting them from the world and not just pretending to be like the world but then putting some Christian phrases on it, but we're a wholly different thing. And we're creating and equipping these students to basically be weapons in the culture. We're sending them out so that they're on the job site or in the workplace or at college and they're equipped fully and a lot of times more equipped than their peers because this is a very rigorous program. Classical education is not just an easy avenue out, but they're probably going to face heavier rigors and their grades are going to be less if they're coming. And I know that when I look at what the students in our school are doing, I know that I would not be able to pass above a C given what I was given in the public school setting. And so this is a very rigorous program, and it's very exciting too. And I recently saw a newscast on 9 News a couple weeks ago, and there was a story about a school in Denver that opened their doors August 1st. And the news lady was asking the principal, why did you do that? And he said, well, we want to give opportunities because we found that parents like to get their kids a little bit extra prepared for the competition. And she said, competition, what are you talking about? And he said, well, if we give them an extra month of school here, they'll attend an extra month at the end too, and they can get a little bit of an edge on the competition so that their test scores can be better than their peers so that they can then get into better schools so that they can then get better jobs so that they can then make more money. So the question is, what's the purpose of education? Is it to get more money? Is that the end? Is this the means to the end as we educate so they can get more money? Jesus spoke to this in Luke chapter 12. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Are we simply trying to prepare our students to build bigger barns? One day their soul will be asked of them, and then what happens? Or are we training them to be rich toward God? Mm-hmm. And that's here what our goal is at Winter Park Christian School and at the church here. Our discipleship is very thorough, and we're training them to be rich toward God, not just build bigger barns, because they need to be able to give a defense and an answer for what they believe and why they believe it, because those that have other worldviews know why they believe what they believe. So let's go ahead and watch this clip together.
Now, why would we show that on a Sunday morning? Does that make you uncomfortable? Let me ask you a question. Are our kids prepared to answer those questions? Have they thought through the issues? Have they been trained to be able to sit down with this gentleman and begin to systematically lay out our worldview that he's confused about? This is what we need to train our children for, because that is the type of person they meet when they go to college. And he has thought through issues. Can anybody identify his worldview? Secular humanism. That is exactly what that worldview is, right down the line. And we could go down those 10 disciplines and just about pick every one of them out of what he said right there. We are preparing a generation to be able to be salt and light in the world, who would not sit back and go, "Woo, I hadn't thought about that," or not be intimidated by their view of us being radical dangers to society, but be able to stand up with joy and enthusiasm and love and say, "Oh no, that's not our God. Let me tell you about him." Unashamedly and unintimidatedly. That's what we want our kids to do. That's true discipleship. Jesus discipled his followers to where they stood up against persecution. And what did they do? They were able to address them, passing on the teachings of Christ that were imparted into them, invested into them for over 3 years. Discipleship takes time. A Sunday school class, 1 hour a week, is not going to counter a humanistic worldview. There has to be training involved. Training involves discipleship. And it's our responsibility as parents, whatever educational system we're in, to make sure that we are giving our children a biblical worldview in all these areas, so that whatever area they're studying, it's moving them to worship Almighty God and equipping them for the answers that's going to be needed for our day and age. Every area of this church is involved in discipleship. Last verse here, Acts chapter 2. And here we see the early church, and I can just read this to you, because it is all of our responsibility to be involved in discipleship. It says in Acts 2:32, the Holy Spirit was poured out, the church was born, and it says from that time on they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to other Christians as they had needs. And day by day they attended the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, receiving their food with glad and generous hearts. I tell you, these people were involved with each other, praising God and giving favor and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This was involvement. We're all called to be involved. If you've been a Christian for a couple years, it's time to give. You know, and we have a lot of people giving in this church, but really consider it if we're involved in discipleship, because we need to be. We need to be both having someone mentor us, and then we need to pass on what's being invested in us and others. We've got 6 children who are part of our Christian school whose parents have gone through very drastic financial problems this year, who are not going to be able to send their kids to our school. They want to go to school, but they don't have the finances to. The early days, they gave their proceeds and resources as there were needs in the body, and we have a big need in our body for financial help. We have a scholarship fund, if God's blessed you with resources, to be able to contribute to that. I mean, every area of discipleship God wants us to be actively involved in. Is that what we're doing as a church? Are we doing what Christ wanted us to do? Here in our church, as leaders, we are committed to the best of our ability to be the church that God has called us to be. And to train up a generation, young and old, a generation who will be salt and light in this world, and who will not be taken away by worldly philosophies, but we're sending them out into the world to glorify God with their lives and to be used by God to draw many into the kingdom. That's what we're all about. Is that exciting or what? I pray God imparts vision to us. Christ imparted that vision to his disciples. Give us a vision, Lord, for what it means to truly disciple others. That's what we want to be. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for your love for us, and we thank you for the truth of your word and the model that we have in Christ our Lord. We thank you, O God, for your word that addresses every area of our life. You've said in your word that we have all we need for life and godliness through your precious and very great promises, and we thank you for that, Lord. And may we be found faithful, O God, to not be self-consumed with our lives and self-centered, but to be able to give to others as your grace and spirit moves us to be involved actively in the training of other lives, the mentoring of other lives in Christianity. We thank you for this, that we might see people come to Christ and grow in Christ. That's what you've called us to do. That's what we want to be, Almighty God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your Holy Spirit here today. Move on our hearts, O God. Free us from worldly attachments and let us be consumed with the work of the Lord. Thank you. Thank you for this body. Thank you for the way you're growing this church. We are a small part of what you're doing in Grand County. There are many good churches up here. We love all of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray that you would prosper them too, because there's one church in this area and many fellowships. We're one small part, but oh God, may we be found faithful. We thank you for this. One day, Jesus, when we see you face to face, we want to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the kingdom prepared for you." Thank you for that, Lord. And to that end, we give you glory and honor and praise. In Jesus' name, amen, Father. Amen. Praise God.